Thank you, Cynthia. That's very beautiful, special music. And good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see all of you. My temperature gauge on my car said 80 degrees coming in. I don't know if that's correct, but what a change from the winter we've had. Well, brethren, I'd like to begin today in 2 Kings chapter 23. If you'll please turn there with me to begin, 2 Kings chapter 23. This is when King Josiah discovered the works in the, I believe it was in the temple. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 23 of 2 Kings. It says, "Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord." In verse 6, "And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priest of the second order and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the artifacts or articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And then he removed the idolatrous priests who the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people." So, brethren, we see that Josiah stops the worship of false gods in Israel, and he removes the idols and images of that worship from the very house of God, and he burns them and scatters the ashes, and removes the articles of worship of the false god Baal and Asherah, the goddess, or also known as Ashtoreth, and the sun, the moon, and the constellation, these false gods and images and idols. And he removes a wooden image, an abomination, from the house of the Lord that was also used for the worship of a false god. And we'll see more about this later as we progress into this message. Josiah took these things and he burned them and scattered their ashes. Notice next in Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. This is much later in Judah. Once again, God is dealing with false idols. I'd like to read this entire chapter. It's very, very good. I haven't read this in a while. A vision that Ezekiel saw. So we'll start in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 8. "And it came to pass in the sixth year and the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there," Ezekiel writes. "Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist, and downward fire, and from his waist upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber." This was the Lord appearing to Ezekiel in a vision. "And he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy." It actually was an abomination. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain," that he had seen earlier, a vision of the Lord. "And then he," the Lord, "said to me, 'Son of man, lift up your eyes toward the north.' So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary, Now turn again, and you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping things, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up, as they were worshiping these false gods. And then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than they are doing. And so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. We're going to talk some more about Tammuz today, and why they were weeping for him, this false god. And then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, of the temple of God. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east in the temple of God. And he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? Is it a trivial thing? For they have filled the land with violence, and they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose as they're worshiping these false idols, which was part of the worship. Therefore, I will also act in my fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. God says, is it a trivial thing, the worship of these false gods, the worship of Tammuz and the goddess Ashtoreth that we saw in 2 Kings 23, and the worship of the sun? The Lord asks in anger, is this a trivial thing? And it most certainly is not. It is not. And this is the title of my message today. Is it a trivial thing? Is it a trivial thing? As God asked here in Ezekiel 8. As he saw his temple defiled by these false gods in false worship. As he had brought them out of Israel and had revealed himself as the true God, in that they had turned away from him and worship these gods from other nations. No wonder God was so angry. What a betrayal that was. But brethren, let's step back a little and consider the history of the worship of false gods for just a few minutes. And what I'm about to read to you is adapted from various UCG literature. After Adam and Eve rejected God in the Garden of Eden, humanity has looked for false gods to explain the environment and the cycles of life in nature. And the descendants of Adam and Eve saw these cycles, the ebb and flow of the seasons in nature. And they saw it every year, of course, and they were separated from the true God. And they came to view the forces of nature and natural cycles as controlled by gods with a small g that had power over these things, and consequently power over them. And they worshiped these false gods instead of the true God. And as time went on, cities developed and city-states and the nations and cultures emerged. The development of technology made it possible to create statues symbols and images to represent these gods that they worshipped. The sun, the moon, the planets, the stars and constellations, the forces and elements of nature, as well as life and death, had their own gods and goddesses, and the associated imagery and rituals. And in time, elaborate systems of belief developed into stories and mythology. And each civilization had its own particular structure and stories, but they all had basic similarities. And many had a connection to each other and to the more distant past. The names of the gods were different, but the connections to nature, the heavens, and the cycle of life were the same. The most prominent myth that crossed cultural lines was that of the cycle of fertility. And there was a god of fertility that supposedly died each year at the onset of winter and was reborn at the onset of spring. The sun god was also prominent. As the sun declined and then increased with the seasons, it seemed to die and then be reborn. So the sun god was worshipped, along with the fertility god. They complemented each other. Two of the earliest gods of fertility were the Babylonian god Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, and the goddess Ishtar. And they were a couple. And in other cultures, this god-goddess pair were called Attis and Sibyl, the god and the goddess, Adonis and Aphrodite, and Baal and Astarte, or Ashtoreth. So Tammuz, Baal, and Ashtoreth are directly mentioned in 2 Kings 23 and Ezekiel 8, as we just saw, as abominations to God. In the myths surrounding these pairs, the god would die in the winter. The goddess and the worshippers would mourn and cry for the god, who would be reborn or resurrected in the spring. Remember in Ezekiel 8, where they were mourning and crying in the temple of God. It was this that was going on. And this cycle of birth, or being dying and reborning, was repeated every year. The drama of death and resurrection. It was a universal theme in the practice of false gods in the ancient world. In the case of Attis and Sibyl, god and goddess, a tree was set up in the temple of Sibyl, and upon that tree was hung the figure of the young god Attis. After a long fast was called that went for days, the worshippers gathered to sing hymns of mourning and crying for the dead Attis. As the fast drew to an end, the figure of Attis was taken down from the tree and buried under the twilight sky. But as dawn approached, a great light was kindled along with the rising sun, and the sorrow of the worshippers was turned to joy. The tomb was opened, and the god had risen from the dead. The worship then changed to a wild outburst of celebration and sexual debauchery. There were symbols that were used in relation to this celebration and many others like it, this death and rebirth in the cycle of life. And two of the prominent symbols were the egg and the prolific hare. So the worship of Tammuz, Adonis, Attis, depending on which culture, but they were all similar, had spread throughout the Roman Empire by the time of Christ. And Christianity later spread throughout the empire after it became the state religion. And eventually the church leaders compromised and merged the customs and practices of the resurrected fertility sun god into the resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ. And they called it Easter, after the goddess Ishtar in other forms of her name, and the ceremony of the worship of the rising sun in the east. Easter then replaced the observance of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But does this matter? Does it matter? Is it a trivial thing? Is it a trivial thing? As God asks in Ezekiel 8. And again, it most certainly is not a a trivial thing. It is an abomination, as God clearly says to us numerous times in His Word, the Holy Bible, two of which we've already seen in 2 Kings 23 and Ezekiel 8, which is just the tip of the iceberg of what God has to say about these false religions. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 10, let's turn there, Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2. Jeremiah writes, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, "Thus says the Lord," in verse 2, "Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven," as they worship the stars and the constellations, "for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts down a tree from the forest and the work of the hands of the workman in the axe." Of course, they went on and decorated those trees. But God says, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. They are dismayed at what they are doing. They don't understand. It's vain and futile. You see, the false religions of man do not lead anywhere. They are truly futile, without meaning. And they have no value, and they don't lead anywhere. Notice also in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and I think we'll have time, let's turn there and read that. Deuteronomy chapter 12, after God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, they were going to enter the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29, He gives them a stern warning. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them," that you are not ensnared "after they are destroyed from before you, and do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. You shall not worship Him in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." God is greatly angered, brethren, by worshiping Him in the wrong manner. By mixing in ancient pagan practices and customs that were used to worship false gods, God tells us how and when we are to worship Him, and only He can set holy time and define the observance and the meaning of this holy time. And there's great purpose and value in it. So why is this? Why is it wrong to celebrate Easter or other man-made holidays, to worship God in that way? The worship of God in the wrong manner and the keeping of man-made holy time or holidays displaces the true holy days, and it obscures the truth. That's why. One of the main reasons. In this case, Easter and Good Friday replaced the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and they obscure important lessons and reminders that the Passover and the days of unleavened bread give to us that are directly related to the truth of God, God's purpose for mankind, and the true path to eternal life. The true path to eternal life. The message of the Passover that we'll be keeping very shortly has several important and powerful reminders, and let's review some of them as we approach its observance. Then I talked to Mr. Swaggerty about this. I don't want to step on any messages that are coming up. And he said, "Mark, if you're inspired to preach about it, then it means we need to hear it. more than once, possibly. But brethren, there are powerful reminders and themes that the Passover and the days of unleavened bread give to us. And what a blessing it truly is. Passover reminds us of the seriousness of sin. Sin is serious. Sin destroys, and it leads to death. It led to the death of Jesus Christ. And our personal sin, yours and mine, were included in the sins that led to the death of Jesus Christ. We had a part in why he had to suffer and die. We are reminded of this, brethren, with the Passover, of the seriousness of sin and our own propensity for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we won't turn there, but Paul tells us we are to examine ourselves as we prepare for the Passover, asking God to help us to see sins that we can have difficulty seeing in ourselves. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if you'll turn there with me to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. See something very interesting here that John writes. In 1 John chapter 1, and verse 8. If we say, John writes, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sin can be very deceiving. And we need God's help sometimes to see it in ourselves. The Passover reminds us to examine ourselves with God's help to see these sins we can have difficulty seeing. There's another powerful reminder of Passover that comes from the reminder of the seriousness of our sins. And it's the fact that we desperately need a Savior. Jesus died in our place and paid the penalty for our personal sins. For our sins. And we need to be reminded of this fact and to be grateful for what he did for us, for the suffering that he endured for our healing, the healing of all mankind. And the enormity of Jesus dying in our place, which paid our penalty for our sin. We need to be reminded of these things, and we are at the Passover. This leads to another theme of the Passover, which is we are to be humble. We are to be truly small in our own eyes. And we're reminded of this every year at the Passover, because all of us have sinned and fall far short of the righteousness of God. And if we truly see this in our need for our Savior, it will humble us. Notice in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing, Paul writes to the Philippians, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Are you humble, brethren? Am I humble? We need to think about these things, especially at the time of the Passover. You know, we'll be washing each other's feet at the service tomorrow. And that reminds us that we are to be humble, that we are to be small in our own eyes, esteeming others better than ourselves. And God can help us to be that way. Remember that tomorrow night or evening when you're washing one of your brethren's feet. It is a powerful reminder of the Passover that we are to be humble. Another theme reminds us of the unconditional love of God, of both the Father and the Son. Because of that great love, Jesus would take the punishment for our sins. And the Father allowed that to happen, to see His Son suffer and be tortured to death for our sins by the beings that He created as the Creator of all that there is, as the Word. His life was worth more than all of the creation. And He offered it for all of us, brethren, because of unconditional love for you and for me. We'll talk some more about love in just a few minutes. But turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us, brethren, while we were still unrepentant for our sin, which demonstrates His love for us and for all mankind. And brethren, this leads us to love God and to love one another. As the love of God is within us, we are to love one another. In John chapter 15 and verse 12, if you'll turn there next with me, to John chapter 15 and verse 12, another powerful reminder and theme of the Passover is love. God's love for us, and that we should love others. If John chapter 15 verse 12, this is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you, as I have laid down my life in your place for your punishment for sin. I paid that penalty for you. He says that you should love one another as I have loved you and done this for you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And we are to love, brethren, as God loves us, with God's help, of course. I meant to ask you to hold your place in Romans 5, and I did not, but if you'll turn back to Romans chapter 5, we'll see yet another reminder of the Passover, another powerful theme that, incidentally, is missing in the Easter Good Friday tradition. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. We were just here. I should have had you stay there or mark it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Brethren, we are reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ, and we are made clean. And that brings us into harmony with God, the Father and the Son, as we are now clean to be in communion or fellowship with God. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ makes that possible. To have fellowship with Almighty God in all that that entails, it's a wonderful thing, and we'll talk some more about it in just a few minutes. Because this leads us to yet another theme of the Passover, which is our commitment to walk, our recommitment to walk with God, and to continue to do so. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, if you'll turn there please with me to Ephesians 5 and verse 8. Christ of Ephesians, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. To walk with God and all that entails. To fulfill our calling and the very purpose of our existence. To have fellowship with God. To be in communion with Him. powerful theme and reminder of the Passover. And there is another very powerful reminder as well. We take the bread that symbolizes the broken body of Jesus offered in sacrifice for us. And then we take the wine that symbolizes the blood of Jesus that was spilled for us. And we take the bread and the wine and we place it into our bodies as we eat it and drink it. And brethren, this conveys a very powerful truth that God is within us. The Father and Son are within us by the Holy Spirit of God. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, not too far away, let's turn there for just a moment. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. These things are absent from Easter and Good Friday. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we'll expand on this in just a few minutes of God within us, brethren. And there is yet another reminder of the Passover, and that is that we are all unified together. As God is in us and we in Him, we are in each other. And we all connected to God and to each other. Another powerful theme of the Passover. So we see the richness of the Passover themes and reminders, none of which are in the Easter Good Friday observances. It obscures these powerful reminders, leaves them out. We see the seriousness of sin, to examine ourselves with God's help to see sin in our lives, our desperate need for a Savior, to be humble, the love of God for us reflected in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, which leads us to love God and to love one another. The enormity of the suffering of Jesus for our healing and His shed blood in payment for our sins. And the suffering that He took so that we could be healed, brethren, in our bodies and in our minds. Our reconciliation with God, to be in harmony with God. Our recommitment to walk with God and to walk as children of light and to fulfill our calling that God has given to each of us, that His work within us would come to fruition and we would be with God for all eternity. That God is in us by the Holy Spirit and that Jesus lives within us. Very powerful reminder of the Passover. And we'll see more about this in just a few minutes. And the unity of our communion with God within each one of us. We are unified. It's a powerful reminder of the Passover. And that unity is reflected in the love that we should have for one another. Again, brethren, these reminders are glaringly absent in the Easter Good Friday observance. Easter and Good Friday seem to honor Christ, but they are actually offensive to God, with ancient false god imagery and practices, and the continuing death, rebirth of a false god, which is against the truth that Christ died once for all. These ancient practices, the god would keep dying and being reborn and dying and reborn every year, which flies in the face of the truth that Christ died once for all. For all of us. And then there's a Good Friday tradition that denies the fact that Jesus would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Just one more thing to add to the list. And then to make things even worse, Easter and Good Friday hide the truth by obscuring the rich themes and reminders of the Passover. few months ago, a friend at work that I work with, he's a sincere member of a very large church in Hamilton County. And he asked me about Easter, and he learned that I do not keep it, and it surprised him. So he asked me, why do we not observe the resurrection of Christ, which is a central theme of Christianity? Well, God does not command us to observe a resurrection ceremony. But the fact that Jesus was resurrected and the ramifications of that resurrection is reflected in several of the true holy days of God. Notice back in Romans chapter 5. And we've already read this, but let's read it again. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And I should have asked you to mark it the second time, and I forgot again. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. I don't think I have... Yes, I do. I do have my marker. I forgot to use it. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. I'll give you a moment to get there. It's a very powerful message here that ties into the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, as we read. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We shall be saved by His life, by the fact that Jesus was resurrected. We are saved because of the fact that He lives. Just a few pages over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. If you'll turn there, please. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, our old man of sin, brethren, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, like the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. We have come out of that by the power of God. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And we have died to our sin, brethren, as we have repented and been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Eventually, we shall be resurrected or changed at His coming, brethren. And knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, once for all, but He lives. He died once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Because Jesus was resurrected, brethren, He lives. And He lives within us by God's Holy Spirit within us. And we are a new man, a new creation, having been crucified symbolically with Christ. We're dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord, as Paul writes. We are no longer slaves of sin, because Christ within us, via the Holy Spirit, empowers us to break the bond of sin in our lives. This is a central theme of the days of unleavened bread. It's one of the major themes of the days of unleavened bread, that we are to come out of sin. And that is possible because Jesus was resurrected and lives within us by the Holy Spirit. The resurrection is important in God's holy days. Definitely bring on the resurrection and the rich meaning of it, but it is not in a solemn ceremony that the pagans took and adopted to the resurrection of Christ. God in us, brethren, empowers us to overcome sin in our lives and to bear spiritual fruit in preparation for our position in God's family. Let's turn to John 15, verse 4. John 15, verse 4. We'll read a familiar scripture that maybe, I think it's part of the Passover reading as well. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." In verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This is the true path to eternal life, brethren, of God in us and overcoming sin and developing spiritually and bearing spiritual fruit in our lives by God's Spirit within us, as God dwells within us. It's the true path to eternal life and having a relationship with God that is made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the rich themes of the Passover remind us of that every year, and how the Passover flows right into the powerful theme of the days of unleavened bread, that we are to continue on and to be free of the bond of sin and the slavery of sin. And this is also glaringly missing in the Easter narrative of coming out of sin. And it's striking. It is striking. Easter seems to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but it denies the power thereof, the power of God within us to change. See, when Easter's over, it's over. And I kept it for 23 years. I kept Easter. And we thought about Jesus some during that time. And when it was over, it was over. There's no reminder or call to change one's life. And this ties in with the false concept that Jesus did it all for us on the cross and we don't have to do anything else. It obscures the fact that we are to live a new life with the resurrected Christ within us. It's obscured by Easter that we are to overcome sin and bear spiritual fruit with God in us. So we see the stark contrast between Easter and the days of unleavened bread, and between Good Friday and the Passover. So in conclusion, I'd like to read a short excerpt from the Beyond Today article, Easter, the rest of the story. I thought this was very interesting to summarize this and bring it to a conclusion. It says, quote, "What's wrong with Easter traditions? They fail to tell you the true path to eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They obscure the truth of the Passover, which symbolizes Jesus' sacrifice, through which we can be saved. Easter is based on false worship of ancient pagan deities, as traditions celebrate physical rebirth and sexual rituals, not the spiritual reality of Jesus' life, suffering, death, and resurrection. Joining the truth of Christ's resurrection to such a myth turns the truth of God into a lie. Easter, with all of its traditions, is a lie." Unquote. In Ezekiel 8, the Lord asked, "Is this a trivial thing to do these things, to mix man-made religion with the religion of the worship of the true God?" And it most certainly is not, as we have seen today in the Word of God. It is not a trivial thing. But let's turn back for one last scripture, back to 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, where we started. King Josiah. He was one of the good kings. The king stood by, in verse 3, the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul or his life, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Brethren, we are to obey God, including how we worship Him, with all of our heart and all of our soul or our life, to obey what He reveals to us in His Word, the Holy Bible, the proper way to worship Him and the proper way to live. We have the new covenant within us as God has written it on our hearts by the Holy Spirit in the spiritual dimension of that covenant. As God is in us, it is written by God onto our heart. And it was made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that this can be. And we are to take a stand for that covenant within us, to take a stand for what is right as God has revealed it to us. And that is certainly not a trivial thing. We are to do what is right as God has revealed it to us and as we have fellowship with Him. I hope you have a wonderful and uplifting Spring Holy Day season.